Let's stand together in respect of God's word. I'm looking again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After we finally got through that somewhat difficult 14th chapter, you already heard the first verse read in the quote from Paul Washer. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is God's word. You may be seated. I was seated after the church service in the living room, and a couple of younger boys were there. I said, "What are you watching on television?" "Cartoon, but we're waiting for the game to start." "Oh, really?" "Yeah, it's the Marlins and somebody, the Tampa Bay Rays." So I was just trying to interact with kids for a while. I just mentioned my childhood baseball team that I still keep up on their records and look occasionally what the standings tell. I say that because I want to ask the question, what has made you what you are? To some minor degree, when my parents long ago taught me that, the St. Louis Cardinals were the team you should root for, in a small way, I became what I was taught. You understand? I became a St. Louis Cardinal fan. Am I boasting in that? No. Am I ashamed of it? No. But it somehow helped me become what I was and what I am. Now, that's a minor thing, but I suspect you were taught to value something highly when you were just a small child. Your parents communicated to you what they thought was a worthy thing to be identified by, right? What or who has made you what you are today? Now, Paul answers that question at the end of our text, and we'll get there later. But I would ask this question also in tandem. You're probably what you are pursuing as a goal, would that be true? I would say, no, maybe not. Maybe more important, you are what you are because of what has pursued you. What has grabbed a hold of you. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, I press on, yes? To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has what? Taken hold of me. All right? So the reason Paul was what he was because of who had taken possession of him, grabbed hold of him, which completely altered then what he was trying to take hold of, which turned out to be the same one who had taken hold of him. It's interesting in Romans 6:17, which is a favorite verse in that sanctification chapter, Paul says, "How I give thanks that although you were slaves to sin, yet now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," listen, "to which you were delivered." Okay? If you've been delivered over to a certain form of Christian faith and teaching, and the answer is, well, you should say that you have been, because the one who takes hold of you delivers you over then into something. And I would suggest to you in a one-word answer that that can be understood as the gospel. Right? Now, again, Isaiah, called to worship, can say, what is that gospel? Our God reigns. But it can be described in different ways. One book has been published recently, God is the gospel. And I say, that's a good sentence to meditate on, because God himself is the destination point of those who believe the gospel, right? Let the saints who know him be understanding that he himself is the reward. All right, let's read on here again for a moment. I'd like to structure this sermon tonight, first of all, under the title of, what does the gospel do? Well, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's interesting to me that why would Paul preach the gospel to the people who are already Christians in Corinth? You see that he's doing that, don't you? I thought they already knew the gospel. How could they not know the gospel if they are really, truly regenerated? It's a great comfort to me to know that I still need the gospel preached to me again and again and again. And we've talked about Luther's famous quotation, "I preach the gospel every Sunday to my congregation because I know that in the past 7 days they forgot it again." Right? And I would say, if anybody needs the gospel, it's me, especially as a preacher. I mean, because I can easily do my works of service in offering to the Lord, and my Pelagian heart always keeps turning back with the question, how did I do? How did I do? Did they like me? Did they like it? How did I do? Did I perform up to standards? You know, this is the plague of anyone who's seriously trying to serve God, at least in my experience and estimation. And the more I give myself over to the how did I perform question and answer, the more I'm straying from the gospel. Because what is the gospel? I am not how I performed. I am not as good as my last sermon. I'm only as good as Christ has already made me. I mean, he loved me and considered me worthy enough to shed his blood for me. And I am who I am because the grace of God, not how well I've done serving him. You understand? So the preacher, first of all, needs to preach the gospel to himself. You've heard that before. How well do you do that in your own souls? You know, I checked the sales records for the past month and I didn't do very well, it looks like. Okay, I mean, is that where your worth comes from? You know these kinds of things. My son is rebelling. I must not be a very good Christian. Well, my in-Christness doesn't depend upon how somebody else is doing. It depends on how well I'm believing the gospel. And he makes me worthy. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Right? In other words, this is nothing new to you in Corinth. He says, you received what I preached to you. You see that? I preached it. These are all what they call aorist verbs. They punctiliar said what Paul did. It's out there like a period. I preached, you received. Got it? It's done. I did that once, but I'm doing it again now because I need to. That word received is an interesting word to just think about, because I have a feeling that we think of receiving as something you do when your wife comes along with the tray of hors d'oeuvres and the Coca-Cola in front of the television, and you just sort of passively sit there and say, thank you, honey, that's really nice. I didn't have to get up to get it. I'm not sure that we should understand the word receive like that from the scriptures. And I'll resort perhaps to another sporting analogy or illustration if you can follow. What does a receiver in the NFL do? And the answer is, he better be really fast and really strong. Because what does he have to do? His million-dollar contract is stupidly dependent upon whether or not this little pigskin ball gets into his hands and he can hold on to it. Because he's idolized by millions. What does he have to do to get his hands on it? Because the center isn't snapping it to him. And the answer is, he just has to fight through that cornerback and the 250-pound linebacker. And he has to, in all that effort that he's trained all his life to do, hold on to it when it comes to him, and then take the hit after he catches. No small thing. In fact, you know, some of us who will check in on sporting news in the past coming week, maybe it's the NFL draft days and stuff like that, and you'll see figures of people who are trying out for teams, and the receivers go through these horrendous kind of drills, you know? They spin around like this in running machine-like precision, and in split seconds, the ball, when they turn, is right in their face. They have to catch it real fast and then drop it right away. Why? Because as soon as they turn another 90 degrees, the next ball is going to be coming at their face. And if they don't catch it, it's going to hit them in the head. And they have to drop it and spin around another 90 degrees to catch the next one in quick succession like that. Now, what you have to do in order to receive the ball like that is you have to drop the one you just were possessing. You see? In other words, when Paul is saying, when you receive Christ, let me put it this way, you've got to let go of something first to have really received him in the gospel. You understand? What do you have to let go of so you can take hold of Christ? And the answer is, every vestige of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Because you can't hold on to anything of your own merit and try to hold on to him at the same time. In fact, that third panel in the bulletin tonight with this quotation says that received is one of the most radical words in Scripture. When two things are contrary and diametrically opposed to one another, to receive the one is to reject the other. And there's no affinity, a friendship between the world and between the gospel. To receive and follow the gospel calls us to reject all that can be seen with the eye and held in the hand in exchange for what cannot be seen. You see, to receive the gospel is to reject the majority with its views in order to join yourself to a berated and seemingly insignificant minority that the Bible calls the Church of Jesus Christ. It's to risk everything in this one and only life in the belief that that impaled prophet on the cross is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. You see, to receive the gospel is not merely to pray a prayer asking Jesus to come into your heart. It's a way to put all your past life, all you loved in the world, behind you in order to follow a path of a persecuted Savior Messiah. See, I preached this to you, and you took hold of it. Have you taken hold of it? Well, verse 2 says, now the tense of the verb changes. Now it's a continuous present tense. As you stand in that you've received, as you stand in it, you're being saved as you believe it. But what? If you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I mean, does that alarm anybody? Could it be possible someone in the church believed in vain? And the answer is yes. I mean, this is the centrality of the parable of the sower, once again, in memory, right? It's what's happening right now. And every time somebody preaches the word of God, one of four things is going to happen. Guaranteed, every time. The word as a seed goes out. It's the gospel. Our God reigns. If it falls on the path of your hardened heart, the devil comes and snatches it away like that. No effect. If your heart is sandy, rocky, it allows the seed to spring up quickly with joy. You're going to meet the pastor on the way out at the door, and you're going to say, oh, great sermon, pastor. And the pastor will think, well, we'll see. Because I've heard that before from other sandy, soiled people. Because in their joy of first receiving, they were very happy. But then it turned out that the persecution of this world, like the sun beating down on our plant with no roots, bakes it. It turns into dust, produces no fruit. And then there's the seed that would fall into hearts that are really engaged in a lot of other things, thank you. There's so many distractions to tend to, right? This is one thing I do of many. Many loves I have among a great number. And the cares of this world, they come in. What do? Jesus says, it's a picture. They choke out the word that was sown. So it produces no fruit. Now be careful how you listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let your soil in your heart be good soil. Jesus did not tell that parable as though we could then say, well, there's four different kinds of Christians. There's the sandy soil Christian. There's the hard-packed path Christian. There's the thorny Christian. There's only one authentic Christian testimony of the four. It's the last. How do you know that? Because that soul produces 30, 40, 50, 60, 100-fold for the glory of God. In its season, in its time. Now, does that mean that you can't have confidence and assurance that you're a Christian? And the answer is no. But the issue is, are you now, right this moment, are you trusting Christ? Because those who are saved are those who endure to the end. It's not your endurance that saves you. It's Christ's endurance in you working itself out. But it's Christ in you. As you trust him, you're assured that I heard the gospel. It was preached to me. I received it. I'm standing in it. I'm continuing to believe it. I haven't believed in vain. He's still my Savior. We go on. What does the gospel do? Basically, it saves me, right? What's its content in verse 3 and 4? Let's see. I deliver to you, first of all, what I also received. What does that mean? Not first in time, first in priority. What's the first thing Paul wanted to do? He wanted to preach the gospel. But the gospel has content to it. still ringing in my ears is my first semester in seminary, where I learned that a preached sermon needs to contain propositional truth. Does that make sense to you? Statements of what is true, factual reality. Now, people in today's world say there is no such thing as propositional truth. That's why the gospel is so radical. Yes, there is. There's propositional truth. What is it? Christ died for my sin. That's not some spiritual, ethereal, might be true because I'm believing it's true. If it's good for you, it's good for you, but I don't believe that, so it's not true for me. Christ died. What's the gospel? The gospel has content. If you go to somebody in conversation with them and you say, well, you say you're a Christian. Could you tell me what you understand to be the gospel? I mean, do you ever ask people that? It's a good question. Oh, you go to church. Yeah. Maybe could you explain to me then what you believe the gospel to be? And they say, well, to the gospel is asking Jesus into your heart. No, it's not. It's not. If you believe the gospel with saving faith, you will indeed ask Jesus into your heart, and you'll keep doing that every day. But that's not the gospel. That's the effect of the gospel. And if you think that's the gospel, you haven't understood the gospel. And if you haven't understood the gospel, you can't be believing the gospel. The gospel is full of propositional truth. It's about who Jesus Christ is historically, who he is as with his Father, part of the triune Trinity of God. It's the Son of God who with the Father created all things, who's the eternal one who always has been. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, that's the gospel content. And this man who became incarnate as God, he went to a cross. He didn't come to the earth to simply be somebody's good teacher and example. He went to earth to die. And he had to have a man's blood so he could shed a man's blood and die a man's death to reverse the curse that the first Adam brought and the second Adam was now reversing. He comes. He's the Christ. He died. What else did he do? He was buried. Isn't that what the Apostles' Creed tries to summarize for us? And he rose again. Now here we have the link to the whole rest of the chapter. Because there were some in Corinth who were somehow, for some reason, denying the fact that either Christ rose from the dead or they expected themselves to rise from the dead. And now Paul says, if you don't understand that you will rise from the dead, you have not understood the gospel. And if you haven't understood the gospel, you can't be believing the gospel, and you might now be believing in vain. So I better preach the gospel to you once again to make sure you're standing firm in its content. See, I handed over to you, he says, what was handed over to me. Do you see that? I delivered to you as first importance what I also had delivered over unto me. Well, when was it delivered over to you, Paul? Who do you think you are? And what's the answer to that? Paul is saying, it wasn't a human that I received this gospel from. Who was it from? He reminds the Galatians that I didn't think this up on my own. I was turned out of my way to Christ's way when he laid hold of me on the way to Damascus. And after a little bit of persecution, God did something that seemed kind of strange to me at the time. He might be saying this. I was led off into Arabia. Really? What were you doing in Arabia? Well, I was there 3 years. Really? What was going on? I was in seminary, and Christ himself was teaching me the gospel because I had a lot to unlearn. You see, I was the proudest, most well-educated, Pharisaical man in the whole Jewish empire. And I had a lot of reprogramming to do. You mean, Paul, you didn't think this up yourself? This gospel now you're taking to all the nations? And he said, no, I received it from Christ. But when I received it from Christ, I received it with an obligation, what? To turn it over to you. That's what I did when I was in Corinth with you. All this is according to the scriptures. He died for my sins redemptively. He died to pay the penalty of the debt that I owed and could not pay. He paid in full, so there's nothing left for me to pay. And if I try to pay in addition to what already he has completely paid, I'm in danger of saying Christ died in vain if I could add merit to what he already has completely supplied for me. He has given me a righteousness that is totally full. And if I think I can complete it by something I've done, I haven't understood his work. And I dare not add my works to his. Agreed? That's the gospel, Paul says. He preached. You received. You're standing in it as long as you continue to believe in it. Unless you believed in vain. He rose again, according to the scriptures, on the third day. Now, how many times had he told his disciples he was going to do that? And the answer is many. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, right? He will be delivered over to sinful men. They will put him to death. But on the third day, he'll rise again. And Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not considering the things of God. Your mind is on the things of men. I came to die, and with a face set like a flint, knowing what's going to happen to him, he marches on to the cross. Out of love for his Father, and out of love for those that he was dying for, paying the penalty for their sins. That is the gospel. The fact that he rose again on the third day is the confirmation that what? God was satisfied with the offering, the sin offering. It was so complete that when Jesus said, it is finished, the Father agreed and said, no more sacrifices for atonement of sin. The resurrection vindicates the righteousness of Christ because death could not hold him. So stand in that. That's what Paul is saying. Everything depends on this. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, he'll say, we are of most men to be pitied. In fact, when Pentecost comes and the apostles first begin to preach the gospel, what are they preaching? The first two sermons are completely, we might even say, topical sermons, right? What are they topical about? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And you must repent and place your faith in him. You know, drop the ball that you're holding on to for your righteousness and get him because he's everything that you'll need. I want you to take hold of him because he's taken hold of you. See, what's the content? Here's where truth shines. Can you explain the gospel to me? Yeah, it's accepting Jesus into your heart. No, it's not. It's these truths about the story of what Christ has come and done. If you go to a financial planner these days, I suspect I've never really gone to one. I don't think. They've tried to come to me. What's the first rule the financial planner is going to tell you about preparing for the future to trust in? He's going to say you need to diversify, right? What does that mean? Don't put all your eggs, Jason, right? Don't put all your eggs, what, in one basket. Listen, if you're a Christian, you must put all your eggs in one basket. there's only one basket that's going to work. Jesus the Christ. Say, what's the alternate plan if Jesus doesn't work? What's the alternate plan? Who do I run to if he can't save me? And the answer is, the gospel says there is no alternate plan. You recognize that? There is no alternate plan. It's either him or it's nothing. This is the message of the prophets. You're depending on Egypt? Okay, if you want to. But have you ever tried to lean your walking stick as you climb the mountains? And the walking stick turns out to be this reed that snaps off in your hand and its sharp end grinds into the veins of your arm? That's what it's like to trust in an idol. It's going to snap under pressure. And it's not going to do anything but hurt you and harm you, destroy you in the end. There's no alternate plan. There's no diversification in the gospel. That's the propositional truth of it all. Now, let me go on to the last point here. Okay, if that's what the gospel does, it saves. If this is its content, right? Come to earth, die, buried, rise again. How do I know that's true? How's the gospel confirmed? And the remaining verses says, quite factually, thank you. You want to take this to the court of law? Fine, let's go. Because the eyewitness history beyond it all in time and space should be the most convincing kind of testimony argument that you'd ever find in any courtroom. What's the eyewitness? Remember, by two or three witnesses, every truth will be confirmed. Well, after he rose from the dead, he was seen by Peter. And after that, by all 12 of the apostles. And after that, there were 500 brothers all together in one place. Go ask them. That's what he's saying. Most of them are still alive today. You want to know if this is true or not? You don't have to inquire of all 500, but if you want to, take your pick, as many as you want. In fact, that's what Luke did. You understand? When he wrote his gospel. Dr. Luke, the scientist, the guy with the master's doctor's education. He says, I went around Theophilus and I interviewed these people. And I can say with a certainty, you can know these things are true. That's how he starts his gospel. I was there taking the testimony. I talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, some have fallen asleep, but after the 500, you know, he even made a special trip to find his brother, James. You know, the one that wouldn't believe in him, who thought he was off his rocker. I went specially because I wanted to find James. Isn't that amazing? Why didn't he go to find somebody else? And the answer is, that's his choice. Why didn't he go to Caiaphas? Caiaphas, man, you had it wrong, but I want you now to fall at my feet. Why didn't he go to Pilate? Hey, Pilate, you know why the tomb was empty? They didn't steal my body. And the answer, why didn't he go to Pilate? Why did he go to Paul instead of Pilate? And that's what we call what? For people in total depravity, there's unconditional election for some. Well, why did he come to me? Boy, that's a mystery, isn't it? Because it wasn't anything good he saw in you. Why he came to you comes from his own eternal counsel, because he decided to love you by name specially. See, if you really are a Calvinist who believe that, you're not going to get haughty about that. That's going to be the most humbling thing you could ever see. And people who are really humble have the most white-hot praise because they know there's nothing that caused Christ to love them. And everything that would have caused Christ to treat you the way he treated Caiaphas or Pilate. I'm going past you with my electing grace. How else could a totally depraved man, dead in trespasses and sin, ever have gotten into the estate of grace from the estate of sin when they couldn't have done anything but sin forever? It's like, how did the turtle get up on the top of the fence post? How is it confirmed? I went to James, I went to the rest of the apostles, and you know what? The most remarkable thing, he came to one other guy that I can speak about personally. Like a man born ill-timed. I could have been aborted, I could have been premature, I could have been too late. A man born in an undue time came to me. When I was least expecting it, when I was in the midst of the most severe persecution of his brothers and sisters, he came to me and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I had no defense. "Lord, who are you?" Did I hear that right? It's Jesus whom you are persecuting. I'm the least of the apostles. You think he really meant that? Or is he just trying to look humble? He really meant it. I'm the least one of the apostles. And before I die, I'm going to call myself something lower than the least of the apostles. I'll call myself the chief of sinners. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Is that the gospel or what? This is the confirmation of the gospel. This is the chief persecutor turning into the least of the apostles. I am what I am. I love that. I love that. Can you say anything other than I am what I am? Oh, I am what I really want to be. No, you're not. I talked this morning in the sermon about God saying to Jacob, "You worm, Jacob." What? Haven't you ever read a book on self-esteem, God? You know you're not supposed to call people worms? And it's the most amazing contrast, because "you worm, Jacob, you I'm going to turn into what? I'm going to turn into the bulldozer that rapes the mountains in the harvest. The steep, heavy threshing sledge that just scoops up everything. How can a worm do that? Well, because I'll do what I want to do with worms. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What am I? Least of all the apostles. But what does his grace do? His grace toward me was what? It was not in vain. Oh, really? This wasn't a passive kind of sit back. Oh, grace is wonderful. It's no. Grace causes you to what? Hello? Labor. That's not the regenerating grace. That's the enabling grace. That's the power and the desire to take grace and put it in motion and labor. In fact, Paul says, "I've labored harder than all the rest." And you ask, you mean greater than Peter or any one of the others? It might mean greater than all the rest, the other 12 or more, combined. I mean, the whole Roman Empire in its strategic points in just a few years was turned on its head by this little Jew with a big nose and the bald head. I mean, you supply the directions if you want. I labored harder than them all. Wow. Then he says, no, no, not I, but the grace of God in me. The grace of God turned me into a dynamo. I am who I am, but his grace was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than them all, yet it was not me. It was the grace of God in me. Whether it was I or whether it was they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, I asked the question earlier on, what has made you what you are? What would Paul have said? The gospel made me what I am. Can you say that? The gospel made me what I am. It gave me my identity in Christ. It gave me this abundance of grace to keep drawing from. As I preach this gospel to myself, I will not fear what man can do to me. For God is for me, who accomplishes all things for me. Last of all, me, this gospel has made me what I am. You know, I know Paul had this abrupt, repenting turnaround on the way to Damascus, but I really do believe God started his work in Paul's conscience before the road to Damascus. And that happened at the death of Stephen. I wrote down today, sometime through the week, I said, the world will never truly see the power of the gospel. Now listen, the world will never truly see the power of the gospel until they see men and women who are willing to die for gospel truth. That's the story of the church. And that's what happened to Paul when he saw Stephen die. Something must have happened in his soul. This man who says, I see heavens opened. I see Christ standing at the right hand of God. I hear him praying, Father, forgive them. Receive my spirit as the Lord gets up from the throne, standing to receive the martyr that just confessed him before men. See, that's true. The world is never going to believe the power of the gospel until they see men and women who are willing to die for its truth. And the question again is, are you and I those people? Has the gospel made us what we are? Let us pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'd be working through these words, these eternal words of the eternal Word of God, the text tonight. Because when we look at Paul, what explanation could we possibly have for the effect of his life on the course of the world, except for the fact this man understood the gospel? For him, it wasn't just this track, 6 pages long, that ended in, now I receive Jesus into my heart. It's this whole body of scriptural truth that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation and continues forever and ever in testimony in heaven. This good news recorded in the inerrant, completed Bible about who Christ is and what he's done. It's a living word, we pray, would grip us ever more tightly in its vice-like hold, that we might be also gripped by the gospel, and we might show the world the power of the gospel in our willingness to die for it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.